Praise the Lord. We've heard some serious music here. I'm telling you. And I appreciate it very much. It's been wonderful. And I love it when men get up and open their mouth and sing this little breathy stuff. Ugh, can't stand that. But I like it. I like it. I've enjoyed it very, very much. I want to thank the Lord for the privilege. And thank you, Brother Ted. And I know this isn't about Heartland, but I can't help but look up in the choir and see on the music and in the platform 10 or a dozen Heartland graduates. If they didn't graduate, at least attended Heartland up here in the music as well, that are part of this church. Many of them came from this church to Heartland Baptist Bible College, and it's quite gratifying, I'll tell you for sure, to see them serving the Lord here and wherever they are, all over the country. We've got a good representation here, and it's a delight and a blessing. This church has certainly been a friend to Heartland. We sure do thank God for that and for the friendship. It's kind of interesting a while ago when the children were up here with the choir. Isn't that a great combo? I mean, just, you know, you just look at little kids and be blessed if they were singing a Mr. Rogers song or something, you know. It's still... And so anyway, Brother Ted, you know, he's usually so dignified up here and just almost stoic, but he's intense, you know, and paying attention to what's going on. And when the little fellow down here, I couldn't see him, but when he started to sing the solo part, Brother Ted leaned over and said, "That's Andy's boy." So as not to say that's my grandson right there. That's a nice try. I knew what was going on. That's Andy's boy. Come on. That's, yeah. All right. But it's a blessing. Praise the Lord. You could have said it's Brother Kevin's grandson, something like that. But anyway. All right. Well, I want you to remain seated and turn to Numbers chapter 10. And we're not going to stand and read just yet. We will in a little bit. And the reason I like to do it that is everybody knows the preaching clock that some of you are concerned about when it's my turn to preach. It doesn't even start till everybody sets back down, and then we start preaching. So turn to Numbers in chapter 10, if you would. Numbers 10. And when we come to Numbers chapter 10, of course, it says down in verse 33 that they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey. So they have been at Sinai, and they have received the law. They have been given instruction, Aaron has been established and the priesthood. They have been given direction about how they are to encamp when they depart from Mount Sinai by tribe in relation to the tabernacle. And a lot has taken place. And when we begin in verse 33, they departed, but this isn't my text. I'm just kind of working into it. They departed from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them. So they are 3 days in. The cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. And it came to pass when the Ark set forward. I love these verses. And it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee." And when it rested, he said, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." Now, if you got an imagination, you can just kind of picture yourself being there, and you have this very significant servant of God, Moses, who would go down in human history as one of the great leaders of men of all time, in all of humanity. And when it is time for the people, the ark to move, and therefore the camp to move, then Moses just, it's like a prayer to the Lord at this time when they would move. And he would say, "Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee." And then when the cloud, the ark stopped, and the people were to encamp, and he would, in no doubt a public manner, cry out and say, "Return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel." Now, we're not going to go there, but if you checked in Jeremiah chapter number 2, you would see that God reflected upon this with great affection. in spite of how the book of Jeremiah identifies so many of their sins and their problems, and Jeremiah the prophet is calling them to repentance, it's interesting to me that in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 2, that Jeremiah says that God looked upon this time and remembered when she was young and the love of her espousals, that is Israel in relation to God. And it was apparently, I want to be careful and reverent how I say this, but apparently a special time to God as well, when he would move and the people would move, and he would stop and the people would stop, which is how it was supposed to work. Them in harmony with God. That was the way it's supposed to work. And when it did work that way, though it seems like such a terribly short time, God remembered that. And later through Jeremiah, a very ugly time in Israel's history, actually, that God reflected upon that or recalled that as having been a very meaningful and affectionate time with them. As they began to move away from Mount Sinai for this journey. A lot of guys in here, when I say guys, I mean men. A lot of guys in here like me would recall leading in many bus trips. I recall back in starting out the ministry in 1967, and youth camps and long bus trips were quite frequent. And I think many of my generation would understand, my generation would say that buses of the 50s and 60s weren't made quite the same as buses of the 80s and 90s and 2000 and so forth. Because you knew when you left, this ain't going to work. But you would do everything possible. You would do everything possible. And I remember after a few, just pathetic situations and misery and bus trips. I remember the pastor I worked for, and then when I became a pastor, you got a good mechanic in the church or several, and you look at that bus that's going to make, or buses that are going to make this road trip, and you look at them mechanically from bumper to bumper. I mean, you check everything. You get you some spare stuff, like some points, extra set of points, if anybody remember what they are, and an extra distributor cap. And you would do that, and then you would just kind of go through this checklist, and you would say that the bus has been examined from bumper to bumper, and everything is looking good. We're talking wheel bearings, we're talking axle grease, we're talking brake pads, we're talking the whole bit. I mean, to make sure this thing, the clutch, everything, you're checking her out. And then you look and make sure you have a jack with you, and a jack and a tire, lug wrench and everything. So in case you have some kind of an issue that way, you check your tires to make sure they all got good tread. You check to see if you have enough drivers. You check to make sure you have water on the bus. Yes, water for the people on the bus and water for the bus. And you make sure you check that. And then you plan out your trip. You got your route that you're going to take. It's route to some people up here, which I don't know what that is, but a route, I do know what it is. So you plan your route out, and you have your stops at least somewhat planned, because you do have females on board too. So you do the best you can to make your stops planned and all of that. And so when you begin the trip, you're thinking to yourself, this should work. This should go well. This should go well. We've done everything we know to do. Everything is fine. And yet, the vast majority of the trips, the ones that made the news were the trips without incident. That was like startling news to be made. We went and returned without any problems. And most often, there was unexpected turns of events and circumstances and situations. I remember one from Stillwater, Oklahoma to Silver State Baptist Youth Camp. Five blowouts on one bus. Five. Now, I'm not exaggerating. My wife says I do exaggerate. I'm not exaggerating on this one. Five. And, I mean, it's just one thing after another. And what happens? Well, generally, you have a lot of discontent. Because generally, these trips are made in the summertime, or in the case of snow camp, in the dead of winter. So you're a loser either way you go, you know. You're going to have to fight bitter cold, or you're going to have to fight the intense heat. And usually it winds up with the most disgruntled people. I mean, even sweet, good people murmur and complain. Well, we really had no, did you check those tires? We never thought about that until the tire went flat. And I've been accused of sarcasm, but I don't even know what the word means. And I'm just saying, we go through that, you know, and you just get all this unhappiness. And sometimes when you're back, you say, man, I'm glad that's done. This shouldn't have happened. This should have gone well. But it often doesn't go well. And the result is a lot of discontent, a lot of discontent, a lot of unhappiness, a lot of grumbling. Which makes me appreciate Moses every time I read through the book of Exodus and through the book of Numbers and review in the book of Deuteronomy, that most of us, it tested our faith just to get 40, 50, or even 100 people in a vehicle from one spot to another that would take about, some of our trips should have taken 16, but up to 24 hours. You know, we had a difficult time with that. And here is Moses with the population of the people that he deals with in the most difficult of circumstances, in a very difficult region in that Sinai Peninsula. And you've got Moses leading them, and you cannot, if you've had any experience like what I'm talking about, you cannot read about Moses but what you are thinking, my goodness, what a man of God. What a man of faith. I know he wasn't perfect, but he stood between them and judgment more than once from God, and he helped them and interceded on their behalf. And you know what's so sad about it is, this should have gone well. It really should have gone well. Everything was in place. I mean, don't forget who is leading them. So that everything is in place to supply and to take care of them, and yet, it didn't go so well. Oh, a touching scene in the last two verses of chapter 10, but chapter 11 is another story completely. Shall we stand together and read in Numbers chapter 11? And we're going to be reading in verse number 4. Now, I know that there's an incident in verse 1 where the people complained and the Lord was displeased, and that's an incident worthy of our attention. But just for the sake of time and so forth tonight, we're going to move down to chapter 4 and read a spell. So let's begin there. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? Now, might I remind you before I read on, that we know this is relevant. Don't you get weary of the contemporary mindset? We need something that is relevant. Yes, God took care of that. God took very good care of that. And we know this is relevant because the Apostle Paul said, and these were our examples that we might not lust after evil things as they lusted. So when we read about the lusting of Israel in the wilderness, Paul, the commentator, says, yes, it's for us too. We don't want to lust after evil things as they also lusted. So it wasn't just the mixed multitude. It was the entire congregation that fell a-lusting as well. All right, now verse 4 again. And the next time, don't interrupt me. Let me just keep reading through. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again, and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was a coriander seed, and the color thereof as the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. I want to read that line one more time. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight? Moses is talking to God, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me. Have I conceived all these people? This is a way of saying, these are not my people. Have I conceived all these people? Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the sucking child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Whence should I have flesh to feed unto all this people that are crying out for it? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me. Now, like Jonah. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, if I have found favor in thy sight. And let me not see thy wretchedness. The Lord said unto Moses, the ways of God, amazing. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand there with thee, and I will come down and talk with thee there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. Is God a patient and gracious and long-suffering God? He is. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. They should know what that meant, and they did know what it meant, because they had practiced that at the Mount Sinai. Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and set ye, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, now you go tell my people, I'm going to give them flesh. And ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Egypt was wonderful. Therefore, the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. Now, they should have picked up on that there might be a problem right here. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month until it come out your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you. Because that ye have despised the word, ye have despised the Lord, which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen. And we know by the numbering that meant that there were footmen 20 years and above by the number of 600,000. That's where we get the estimate of the number of people that were in Israel, somewhere probably 2 to 3 million. And he said, I'm among 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? The Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Do you know who you're talking to, Moses? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. Moses went out and told the words to the people. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and gathered the 70 men. And down in verse 31, an incident happened we're not going to deal with tonight. Verse 31, and there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, and as it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth. Mercy. And the people stood up all that day. Well, yes. And all that night and all the next day. And they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves round about the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hatteavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hatteavah unto Hazeroth and abode at Hazeroth. A lot of times when we have a theme, be ye thankful is the theme here. A lot of times we have a theme. Sometimes the preachers that don't stick to the theme or preach on the theme get a hard time. People give them a hard time. So I learned to at least put my theme in the title. The theme in the title. But this time I'm going to preach on the theme. So there. Well, sort of. Because one title I can't give you the real title till a little later on or give things away. So we're going to wait on that one. But one title I have is The Antithesis of the Thankful Heart. The Antithesis of Thankfulness. Be ye thankful is the theme. And we can learn something about the importance of gratitude or thankfulness to God out of this account for sure, because we have here a clear demonstration of the antithesis of thankfulness right here before us. So, Father, we thank you again for your precious word, and we thank you for this time together. And we do ask your blessings upon the reading and upon this effort to preach your precious word. We pray now that you'd get glory to yourself and work in the lives of your people. And certainly, should there be someone who would be in our midst tonight that is without Christ, they do not know that they have eternal life. I pray, God, that even as we address your servants and your people, that your Holy Spirit, who is more than able, would bring conviction to the hearts of those without Christ, that they might see their need of salvation. We thank you for loving us, and thank you again for your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. God bless. You may be seated. Well, you could tell, couldn't you? You already knew, I suppose, just by being familiar with the book of Numbers, that while we have that touching scene in chapter number 10, and God, who loves the espousals of the young bride to whom he would espouse, had espoused himself at Mount Sinai, and who he would later say through Jeremiah, I am married to you. He actually said that to them. And so we see that tender time at the end of chapter 10. But in chapter 11, there's just something about 3 days, apparently, with these Israelites, because they were 3 days in when they came to the bitter water, and they didn't believe God could do anything about that. I mean, that's just 3 days after they left Egypt, if you recall. And now they have left Mount Sinai, not an insignificant event, their time at Mount Sinai. And so they have left Mount Sinai after the incredible earth-shaking manifestations that God had made of himself there. And only 3 days in, it's not going so well. Not going so well at all. And so rather than being satisfied, rather than being content, rather than having gratitude and thankfulness to God for what he was doing, you read with me their attitude of discontent and complaining and murmuring. And I think what particularly showed their despite for the provision of God is how they bragged on their situation back in Egypt. Because here they are, and they are on their way as God is leading them. And as God is among them, here they are, and they are reflecting back upon Egypt and what they were able to eat there, as though Egypt was a perpetual picnic of some kind. as though it was some kind of a great experience and a great blessing, when you and I both know that God heard their cry come up to heaven. And that's when he began to deal with Moses out there in the wilderness at the burning bush. And against Moses' greatest desire, you know, it wasn't like he was ambitious to do what God called him to do and put up a pretty good argument till God told him no more. And then God moved him that he might lead him and gave him Aaron to help so that the Israelites might be delivered from the miserable, wretched bondage for which they had cried up to God for help. And 3 days after they leave Mount Sinai, what are they doing? Egypt was great. We had flesh in Egypt. We had fish in Egypt. We had cucumbers in Egypt, garlics, melon, leeks. We had the whole bit. We had the whole fare of just an outstanding diet. And now look at us. We're sick and tired of this stuff that's on the ground. And they are about 15 months or 14 months actually into their wilderness journey. And they are acting like they are the most suffering people on the face of the earth. They are despising the provision and the goodness of God. And they are murmuring and complaining. And they are complaining against God, typically. And they are complaining against Moses, typically, because that's what we see over and over and over. If we could have gone up to them and observed their discontent and said, why are you all so unhappy? Why are you all so miserable? Why are you so happy? I mean, today's media wants to find out if somebody's not happy, it's somebody's fault. So who would you blame for this? Who would we blame? Who can we blame? This is God's fault. See that cloud right there? And this is Moses' fault. He's the man that's got that rod in his hand and that we've been following ever since we left the land of Egypt. So when they were discontent, they fixed their blame upon God and they fixed their blame upon Moses. And I want you to understand that as a result of that, there began to be strife and discontentment in all parties involved. I don't know if you thought about that as you read through the account. But if I read this account and I talk kind of hick, I would say, ain't nobody happy about nothing here. Because I know that's bad grammar, but it pretty well sums up what's taking place. There's nobody happy in this account. If you just read chapter 11, there's not one blessed, happy soul among them. Because you got the Israelites out here and they're upset with God and Moses. I mean, they are very upset with God and Moses, and they're thinking about Egypt and how wonderful it was there. And they're comparing that to where they are now. I mean, they are wondering and they are departing and they don't know exactly where they're going, and they're going to be called upon to follow God and to follow Moses as Moses follows God. And they're very unhappy with this whole situation, and they are longing for the appetite that they knew back in the land of Egypt. Sounds like Bible college students saying, I want home cooking, you know, stuff like that. And they're very unhappy and they're very discontent. But not only are they discontent, you saw it in verse 10, the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And I found out that whenever you read much, greatly, it's not just there to make the Bible thicker, my friend. It means that if you just consider God being angry and it says greatly, it means it's way angry. You understand what I'm talking about? And if you see where God is much displeased, well, if displeased looks like this, much displeased looks like this. And that's really what the words mean. And so here we come down to verse number 10, and you see the anger of the Lord is kindled greatly, and Moses also was displeased. So now you have not only the people are unhappy with God and Moses, now you have God and Moses are displeased, and God is very angry with his people. See? But not only that, Moses and the Lord get into it. You read it. Moses comes to God, and he says, so this is what it's like, huh? This is what I left the backside of the desert for, and why you spoke to me at that burning bush, an unforgettable life-defining experience. You mean this is what it's about? We come to this particular point, and the people are angry with me, and they're angry with you. Lord, I want to tell you, this isn't what I bargained for. This isn't what I agreed to. This is nothing like I thought it was going to be. And I'll tell you what, if you're going to do this to me, I just pray you right now, I want to check out. Just take me out of here. Let me not see my wretchedness. I'm about to lose it. Just take me out and forget, and let's just forget the whole thing, and I want to go. And so Moses is complaining to God. And God says, no, Moses, I'm not through with you. Get the men together, and I'm going to give them flesh. To which Moses replied, yeah, how are you going to do that? No, he did. In verse number 21, Moses said, look, there are 600,000 men here, and you say that I'm going to give them flesh to eat, that you're going to enable me to give them flesh to eat. Now, how are we going to do that? Take all of our flocks and herds and butcher them all at the same time and feed this mob? Is this how it's going to work? Or what about this, God? What are you going to do? Gather up all the fish of the sea and bring them here? I'm thinking, wow. Moses, he is disturbed, because that's a rather irreverent approach to God. And to be laying that on him. Yeah, what are you going to do? Like, you talk about sarcasm. Yeah, what are you going to do? Have us butcher all the animals out here? Well, how long would that feed this people? What are you going to do? Gather up all the fishes of the sea and feed them? And God said, you'll see. You'll see. My hand's not shortened. I don't know the limitations you know, Moses. This is not a problem. And so what you have here is you have the people are unhappy with God and Moses. You have God and Moses unhappy with the people. Then you have Moses is unhappy with God, and God has to answer some smart aleck accusations from Moses and has to deal with him. And so you look at every part of the parties involved, and nobody's happy with anybody. That's it. That's what's taking place. What happened? This should have gone well. No, I'm just saying, if you back up to Mount Sinai, and I was just reading that again this afternoon, just finished reading my Bible reading a few days ago, and I just read it again this afternoon to refresh my mind on it. And if you go back to Mount Sinai, I mean, God made it clear, I am the Lord thy God. That's what God made clear to them. I am the Lord thy God. And I'm not sure that, you know, maybe it'd do us good to remember what God is saying by that, but he is saying, I am the Lord thy God. In other words, I am Jehovah, the Lord, all capital letters. I am Jehovah. I am Jehovah. I am the all-sufficient one. I am the self-sufficient one. I am the only one. That's in all in the name of Jehovah. I am the only self-sufficient, self-existent one. And that excludes the possibility of there being another. That's who I am. I am Jehovah, the self-sufficient one. I am Elohim, the God who has the power to make covenant and keep covenant. To make promise and fulfill promise. I am Lord. I am Adonai. I am master. I control. I will rule. I will direct you. God said, I'm everything you need. And he made that known to him. He made that known at Sinai. When he was at Sinai, there Moses came before God. God said to Moses, you tell the people to sanctify themselves, and I'm going to come down personally and meet with them. And he said, now set boundaries around the mount, because if anybody gets past a certain boundary, they're dead. And so you set the boundaries around the mount, and you gather the people together, and suddenly the Bible says that the Lord came down, and he came down in a cloud. And the Mount Sinai was all together on a smoke. That means there was smoke ascending. And then God, to show his presence, and the people had stepped back significantly from the boundaries, you know, as God made himself manifest and spoke to them there. And then the Bible says that the Mount Sinai shook greatly. I said it shook greatly. And so God manifest himself to them, and he showed his power, and he spoke to Moses, and he said, come up in the mount. And when Moses came back from the mount, the people said, you know, Moses, the next time, how about you talk to God? And then tell us what he said. He said, oh, we can't handle another experience like that. And that's basically where they were. So how magnificent was that manifestation of the presence of God? Well, it was awesome. in the true sense of the word. Not in the flippant sense of the word where everything's awesome, but this was awesome. This was awe-inspiring. It instilled fear, the right kind of fear. And everybody that knew and saw this great manifestation of the presence of God and the power of God. And then God called Moses up and gave him the law. And then while they were at Sinai, he gave the law. Now, excuse me. By the time they left Sinai and were in this time at the end of chapter 10, I want to remind you again. They were in the 20th day of the second month of the second year from their departure from Egypt. So that's almost 14 months. Now, wouldn't you think such a shaking and such fear and such a revelation of the power and the glory of God would at Mount Sinai, wouldn't you think that would hold a man over more than about 14 months? Wouldn't you think it would? Wouldn't you think it would keep a man in fear? Wouldn't you think that would weigh heavy on your mind? No, hold it. Especially when you saw that at the tabernacle, you saw that cloud every day. And you saw that fire every night. And you knew that represented the presence of God. This is where God manifests himself. And this is where God meets with his people. And you, when you went out there every single day, except on the Sabbath day, and that manna has fallen from heaven again. I mean, you have a daily demonstration of the power and the sufficiency of God. And it tells how they would take the manna and they had a variety of ways that they would fix it up and make a meal. Stop here just a second. And besides that, they've only been there less than 14 months. And for all they know, the land of Canaan is only days away. Because the spy thing hadn't happened where they got sentenced to 40 years. It hadn't happened yet. And for all they know, Canaan's just right up the road because they're over on that side of the Sinai Peninsula headed north. And it's not that far away. See? And yet we have this ugly scene. And what I want to ask is this question. What happened? Why did this take place? Why is this ugly scene that we read here in chapter 11? Why is this taking place to begin with? And what is going on? Well, I think we can see that what is taking place is that though the presence of God is there, though that God makes himself known to them every single day. For instance, if we went up to them and we said, what is your problem? See this cloud? God is here. When the tabernacle moves, the cloud moves. And when the cloud moves, the tabernacle moves. When they move, we move. I'm telling you, God is here. And he said, I almost forgot this at the Mount Sinai, I am the Lord thy God. And he entered this covenant where I am uniquely yours. I said, I am uniquely yours. This is their espousal time. He didn't have many that he was espoused to. He was espoused to Israel. I am yours and you are mine. And you could say to them every day, he's here. He's here. You take the murmuring and you take the complaining and you take the belly aching and you take the bitter spirit and you take the hostility. You take the sour atmosphere that's there and it makes you want to get a hold of them and say, what is wrong with you? God is here. And if you listen, I think you hear him answering back. God's not enough. That's the title of the sermon. When God is not enough. Because while you don't read those words in a line, the people said God is not enough. If you read the chapter, take back and ponder it, you'll come to this overwhelming conclusion. It wasn't that God had forsaken him because he hadn't. It wasn't that God said, I'll walk out on you because he never said that. It wasn't because God lied to them because he didn't lie to them. It wasn't that God in some way had failed them because he hadn't. It wasn't that God tricked them to make them think he was there, but he wasn't, ladies and gentlemen. God was there. And their answer is simply this, well, he may be here, but God is not enough. Now, these are for our examples. That we should not lust after evil things, as they lusted, the Bible said. So since there are examples, then I assume we're supposed to read this and say, I need to learn something from this. God wants me to understand something. God wants to teach me something. And I think what we see here very, very clearly is this. We see that when God is not enough, then a man is given over or governed by the lusts of the flesh. Because that's where they were. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Come on, is that a Bible principle? Or is that just happened to be over there stuck somewhere in a certain context and you can't take it anywhere there? No, look anywhere and you'll see that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And God is saying, I am here. The ark is here. My provision is here. My care is here. My promise is here. I am before you. I am behind you. I am over you. I am all around you. And God is assuring them of his presence and his devotion and his commitment to them, and they are saying, that is not enough. Of course it's not enough. If you're being governed by the appetites of the flesh, God can't be enough. See? It's true, isn't it? This flesh cannot be satisfied. Anybody besides me sickened by our culture with the infatuation, among other things, the infatuation with pets and dogs and cats. Pets. Somebody told me, Brother Shahadi told me today, that he read about a guy that had a goldfish, and his goldfish appeared to be sick, took it to the doctor, and they performed surgery on the goldfish. $200 for a goldfish. Anybody bothered by this kind of stuff? Because when we were home during opening days for the school a couple weeks ago, we got to watch some of our local news, which we don't get to do very often. So I was watching the station that we watch, very conservative people, very conservative station and everything. And the main anchor man, I really liked the guy. And so anyway, they had this segment, though, where everything fell solemn. What happened was a policeman in a violent arrest had his police dog attacked by a man, and the man stabbed his dog several times, and a day or two later, the dog died. Now, I'm not happy about that. I'm thankful dogs are available to our police. I'm thankful for that. We need all the advantages we can get here. And so I'm for our police. I am. I'm pro-policeman. I'm pro-law, pro the whole thing. And so this dog was killed. And about 2 or 3 days later, as my wife and I watched the news, they had a funeral service for that dog at the First Southern Baptist Church in Del City, one of the biggest buildings around to house people. And they had a funeral with hundreds upon hundreds of people and policemen from all around the state that gathered for the funeral of this dog who lay with a casket and the city flag over its casket. And the man and his family, the man that the dog worked for, his family right here, interviewing them. We know this must be so difficult. And we know it must be hard. And how do you deal with this? Well, the dog's a part of our family. I mean, it's like one of our children. Now, I got kids. And I've had some good bird dogs. I never had a dog that I compared to my kids or grandkids, for crying out. And so they go through all of that. They had a service for it. They had music for it. They read a eulogy or two or three for this dog. And it was the biggest thing on the news almost that night. And they spoke in the most solemn of terms and so forth. Now, am I for animal abuse? No. Only cats and snakes and skunks. But now, I'm not for animal abuse. I'm not taking dogs and just abusing dogs to abuse them. I'm not for that. But it's a dog. I mean, it's a dog. A dog that had no communion with God. You don't know that. No, but I know that God put a spirit in man. And the spirit that is in man is said not to be the same as in animals. And so the communion that you and I have with God, and God didn't, look, Jesus didn't come and shed his blood for dogs and birds and cats. And frogs. He did not. I mean, this is just disgusting. And you take a dog and you give him a good place and you fill his belly full of food, pat him on the head once in a while, and he's totally satisfied. What else is there? But I'm here to tell you, you can fill people with pockets full of money, put them in great big houses, and give them every reason to be satisfied, and it ultimately brings no satisfaction, because we're made in the image of the eternal God. And that which is finite cannot be satisfaction and fulfillment to the infinite. And the only way that you and I can know fulfillment, I'm preaching to the choir, I know, but the only way we can know fulfillment and satisfaction in our soul is through our relationship to God, through Jesus Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. That alone can satisfy a man in this life. Well, that makes good preaching. It ain't necessarily so. No, not if you're given to the appetites of the flesh. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. And they keep minding the things of the flesh and keep trying the things of the flesh and keep hoping that something else of the flesh will satisfy them. And any time that a people like this come to the point that God's presence isn't enough, God's provision isn't enough, God's voice isn't enough, God's assurance of His care for them isn't enough, God's servant that He placed in their lives to oversee them and shepherd them, anytime that's enough, then you remember this, my friend, it is an unavoidable evidence of the fact that they cannot be satisfied because they don't want God. I said that like I meant to say it. Blessed are they which, help me, hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they have a chance. It doesn't say they have a chance. It says, for they shall be filled. Preachers all over the place here. And I guess it'd be just as normal as breathing for us to sit around and think, yeah, I pastored people like that. I've seen carnal people in I only pastored two churches, but in the church I pastored, I've seen carnal people that are discontented, unhappy. Ain't nothing right. Nowhere. I mean, nothing. Here's how naive I was for, 35 of the 36 years I pastored. Here's how naive I was. We'd have one of those hallelujah days. I mean, God would meet with us and people would get saved. People would get baptized. The offering be through the roofs. The music just make you want to jump up and run around the room and just have a fit, you know, and just glorify God and praise the Lord. Or it might make your eyes leak and you just moved and touched. You know, have one of those days and people are at the altar and just, you know, you knew from the very beginning, God is here. And I'm thinking to myself about two or three critics from which I would get emails on a regular basis written at 4:30 in the morning. And surely there's something better to do than that, than 4:30 in the morning. And I'd read a couple of these emails and stuff like that. And I would think, a service like that, that'll take care of them. I was only wrong for 35 years before it dawned on me. Or something like that. No, those people sinners getting saved didn't do anything for them, because that's not what they live for. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. If we'd have rocked out, they might have been happy or done something, whatever their preference or their wish was, that we would do at church, like make it shorter or let their family sing more, you know. Why doesn't our family sing more? Because they're not very good. That's why. Add into that the attitude and they don't have a chance. But they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. And if you think a heaven came down type of revival in a service or on a Lord's Day or some special day, Brother Rick Sanders was telling me yesterday, or Sunday rather, at their church it was Friend Day, had 35 visiting families or something like that. I don't mean to exaggerate, somewhere right around there. And had people saved and had, I preached at that church and we've been there for a fellowship meeting at that church. It's a wonderful congregation, but he would be a very unique pastor if he didn't have two or three sitting out there saying, hey, yeah, well, we'll see if they stick. We'll see if that old boy got baptized really means business. We'll see if he grows to be as spiritual as I am. Well, it won't take him long. I said, it won't take him long. Amen. Yeah, and no, they're there. They're there. And if you think that, hold on just a second. If you think that God making his presence known, just remember this account. I don't know what more God could have done to make himself real to them and to show them his presence. But if God's not enough, phew, right over the head. And I want what I want. Now, the sad thing is, church folks in the pew aren't the only one that can have that problem. I found out the hard way, like a lot of you have, that when God's not enough in your life, nothing satisfies. Nothing. Nope. I thought I'd go to church because my dad said I'd go to church. And I was living in their house and was quite sure nobody else would want me to live with them. And so I lived in a house, so I went to church. Never was a question whether we'd go to church or not. Even my parents, I was out of high school running from God. And even then, never even entered my mind not to go to church because the pastor would tell my dad. Pastor, tell dad, boy, die. I mean, that's just the way it is. You know, that's the way it was at our house. So I never even thought about not going. Trying this and trying that, thinking, well, I'm still in church and everything, but I'm doing my thing and I do what I want to do. You know, I know. That gets you nowhere. Vanity, Solomon tried it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. At everything that men would drool to have in their life, Solomon did. And when he did that under the sun, having departed from his submission to God and his devotion to God, Solomon said, neither money nor 1,000 so-called wives, nor wisdom, nor power, nor laughter, none of that has any ability to satisfy the soul. And when God is not enough, the order of the day is discontent. Discontentment and confusion. I remember surrendering to preach when I was 16. And so I was just starting my junior year in high school. A year later, when I got to my senior year, I'd surrendered to preach then after youth camp. And it was a wonderful time in my life. And so anyway, then as I began my senior year next year, Sandra's family came into our church. As soon as I saw her there, I mean, God just showed me. That's her right there. And it's not like I was a spiritual giant saying, oh, God, show me. Give me a sign. I didn't have enough sense to do that. But my mom had been praying for me since I was a kid to marry the right person and so forth. So I thank God for that. And Sandra's family came. And Sandra became my girlfriend. And, oh, yeah, and we were two of about four teenagers in our church. Sandra and I were. And then so we go through our senior year. And I'm supposed to finish my senior year. And then I'm going to get out of high school and work that summer and save some money. I'm going to go off to Bible college, and she's going to finish high school a year after me, and then she'll come to Bible college. But by the time May got there, I thought I backslid. Found out later it wasn't my fault. It was peer pressure. So the peer pressure got me. And so it really wasn't my fault after all. And so anyway, I got away from the Lord, and I got backslidden and everything. And so I decided, I'm not going to Bible college. I'm not going to leave her in high school, the bunch of creeps that are in our high school and stuff like that. I'm going to stay here and protect her. And I became worse than most of the creeps in the high school. And so I was working, and I was running from God. I was still going to church, still lived at home. Yeah. And so, I was running from the Lord. I wasn't doing right. And I remember that summer after she graduated, and I remember at that particular time, because I was at a terrible place when I wasn't getting along with anybody. I wasn't getting along with anyone. I couldn't get along with Sandra. I couldn't get along with, I never did get along with her mom till we'd been married, so I wasn't getting along there. My parents had a wonderful home relationship. I was the last kid at home out of six kids and had a great relationship with my dad and my mother till right about that time, and there was unrest and there was tension there. And my dad was dealing with me that nobody talks to mom like that. Nobody does that. And boy, as long as you're in this house, you're going to do what I say. I'll bring you down off your high horse butt. Good. And that kind of stuff, and I knew he knew how to do it. And so I'm out of sorts with my dad. I'm working for some wonderful people that have wealth and land and everything else, and they're wanting to set me up in farming, and I'm very interested, and they have no children, and he had a disability, and they were the sweetest people, so good to me. It was just unbelievable, and I got to where I couldn't get along with them. I didn't like our pastor, who was a good man of God. I didn't like anybody at church, and all of a sudden I found I'm just so discontented. I don't like anybody, and above all, I don't like myself. And I found something out. When God ceases to be enough in your life, you're going to get cantankerous and harsh, even to the people that have your best interest in mind. Nobody, and he proved it, no human being cared for these people like Moses did. And if they had their way, they'd impeach him, get him another prince, and go back to the land of Egypt. Come on, they said it over and over. Yeah. Yeah. And when you're not satisfied with God, ain't nothing going to satisfy you. When you're not satisfied with God, nobody's going to satisfy you. Come on, preachers, we've watched this forever. People jumping from this relationship to another relationship, and this is going to be the one that's going to bring joy. But a few months later, it doesn't bring joy. Why is that? It's because they are trying to find their sufficiency and their fulfillment apart from God, and it cannot be found, and strife is the order of the day. I remember a fellowship meeting years ago, and I was probably too young to approach it like I did, but I heard over and over at fellowship meetings, I tell you, that church is a preacher-killing church. That church is, they run that preacher off, they run, that church is a preacher-killing church. And after a few years of observation, you know what I realized? That for every preacher you can find that got stabbed in the back by a church, you could probably find 500 church members that were stabbed in the back by a preacher somewhere. Absolutely. We can talk about how cantankerous a deacon can be, or how cantankerous a church staff can be, or how cantankerous and unreasonable a church people can be. But I want to tell you something, preacher. Oftentimes what we need to do is go look in the mirror and see if we're not the source of that discontentment. Because somewhere in our ministry, we expected this and God hasn't come through. We expected to be at this level of growth and it hasn't happened. We expected people to look at us like this and they look at us like that instead. And we expected this to happen and that to happen. And we look at somebody else that's moving right along in their ministry. We're thinking, I could do that. If I was where they were, I could do that. Well, you're not where they were. And God might have meant you to be where you are. Yeah, but it's just not happening. It's not the way I thought. And this isn't the way it's supposed to be. And I'm having opposition. Hold on just a second. More than this. I'm sorry. More than this. More than Moses. I'm sorry. More than Moses. And it wasn't just the people of Israel that needed to learn this. Moses needed to learn this. Moses, your sufficiency, your approval from the people. Listen to me. The people's approval is not what's going to keep you going. You're my man, and you do what I tell you to do. And if I'm not good enough for you in your life, Moses, then don't blame the people, because I'm not good enough for them in their life. Because the one sufficient for the welfare of the whole nation was sufficient for his man. And when he became discontent with the ways of God, no wonder you have confusion. Why'd you call me to carry this? I can't carry all this people. These are not my people. Did I give them birth? Huh? And that's why he's talking to God. Now look at me a second. There's a problem between him and God, and it didn't originate with God. You can just come to that conclusion in almost every situation. The problem doesn't start with God. The problem starts with people who are not, with people for whom God is not enough. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I wonder if you can have a contented flock when the shepherd is at such unrest? I'm just wondering. I wonder if you can have a content flock of people. Growing, our theme this year, 1 Thessalonians 1:3, growing in faith and mercy. I wonder if you can have a flock content, growing in faith and love, or charity it is. Growing in faith and charity. I wonder if you can have that with a discontented, disgruntled preacher who really is quite sure he's not the problem. But God put me here and I don't know why. Or my expectations are not being met. And if this is the way it's going to be, why didn't he just move me somewhere else? And if we can't handle the opposition and the difficulty and the struggle any better than some handle it, do we really expect God's people to manifest a spirit of joy and contentment and peace in the congregation? Probably not. So what are you saying the problem is? Well, if it's important for the people to be content in God, it's definitely important for the preacher to make sure that in your life, God is enough. Because sometimes he's all you'll have. Isn't that right? Sometimes that's all. I'm thankful for my helpmeet here. I can't find any time that she's opposed or been a hindrance. Never, ever. I'm so thankful for that. But I do think I saw her scratching her head a few times, saying, what in the world is he thinking? What's he doing? And I'm not criticizing that. It's not her role to pastor the church. I don't expect her to understand everything that a pastor goes through. She's not a man. She's never been a pastor. Near as I can tell, she has no ambition to be a pastor. And I'm saying God better be enough, because sometime he may be all you have. And if you're not content in God, what's the possibility of you having contentment? Because you won't find it in man and man's approval. And you won't find it in stuff. And you won't find it in trips. And you won't find it in hobbies. And you won't find it in more money. And you won't find it in a bigger house. And you won't find it in fancier suits. And you won't find it in a fancier car. You won't. And if he's not enough, expect strife and contentment. That's where they were. It was everywhere. Sad, isn't it? No, I'm just trying to, maybe you don't feel like saying amen, but it's sad. God is right there. Yeah, we know it. But that's not what we're looking for. God, have mercy upon us. You know, I think there's probably one more little item we ought to cover here, is that when God is not enough, not only will a man be given to the appetites of the flesh and never be satisfied, not only does it gender strife and discontentment, but, well, look down at verse 10. I think we ought to look at this. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Look at me a second. God is not indifferent to this. Now, is God patient? Somebody say amen. Amen. Is God long-suffering? Yes. Is God gentle? Yes, he is. But if the inspired writer says that the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, then it wasn't kindled slightly. And what was it that offended God? And he said that he was offended because they despised the Lord their God. Excuse me. Let's not forget it. Mount Sinai. I am the Lord thy God. And encompassed in all of that is God saying, I am everything you need. I am everything you need. I am your sufficiency. I am your supply. I am your strength. I am everything that you need. He told him that with his own voice. I said with his own voice when the mountain shook and the lightning flashed and the smoke ascended, God spoke and said, I am the Lord thy God. Now, come on. It's not just, yeah, well, that's a title. No, it means I'm everything. There's nothing about me that you need more. No. I am the Lord thy God. And when Israel basically said, can I have your attention up here? When Israel said, we want melons. We want leeks. We want fish. We want flesh. His anger was greatly kindled. He's not indifferent to this. Isn't it sad how many people think the kindness and the long-suffering of God is license to go ahead and abuse? Yeah, it's very sad. So God said to Moses, I'll show you how angry I am. Tell the people, you're going to get flesh. It won't be one day, 2 days, 5, 10, or 20, but a whole month. You're going to eat it till it's coming out your nose. I'm sorry, that gets my attention. I might be weird. I was eating Mexican food at Ted's Escondida. Got that atomic sauce. Hot stuff. Put on them chips. And I said, whoa, this is a little hotter than normal. Even the atomic sauce. So I got some more. Man, I was putting that thing away. And man, something in there really got me going. And I mean, the next thing you know, I'm hurting. And I'm sneezing and coughing, and I'm blowing my nose, and I said to Sandra, look here. I mean, she's my wife, for crying out loud. And there were jalapeno seeds all in there. The guy came by and says, you need some more atomic sauce? I said, you bet. And I went after some more. Absolutely. Oh, yeah. But I have to admit, when it's coming out your nose, you wonder, should I be doing this? Similar experiences out here. And God said, I'm going to give you. You know, when God's not enough, he may go so far as to give you what you think you want. And I'm going to give it to you not for 2 days, 1 day, 2, 5, 10, 20, but for a whole month until it comes out your nose. And you'd hope you'd find people right there saying, we didn't mean to go here. Is everybody with me here? You would hope you would have found people saying, whoa, we didn't mean to go here. Let's fall our face and repent. And when God sent them a mega, super mega covey of quail, and it was all about the ground stacked up for all this region round about, they thought nothing of God. And start gathering it so they could eat as much as soon as they could. They thought nothing of their offense to God. If God's not enough, you don't think straight. They never even thought of getting right with God. And while it was in their mouth, in their teeth, it rotted. It's like a great plague. And they were sick, and many died. Somebody asked, why did he give them the quail and then make it rot in their teeth and made them sick? Why did he do that? Albert Edersheim has a great answer to that. Edersheim says, he gave them the quail to show his power. I can give you flesh when I want to give you flesh. So he gave them the quail to show, I am the God that has all sufficient power. I could bury you in quail right now. Come on, somebody help me, please. That's what he's showing. And he made it rot in their teeth and made it sick, made them sick, to show them his holiness. And that he did. I take notice of this. I am not indifferent to you. And they were buried, and those that died were buried. And the name of the place is Kibroth Hataava. Now that's a mouthful that simply means the graves of longings. The graves of longings. And these people died longing for what God had provided. And they died longing for what they could not be satisfied by if God gave it to them. Anybody with me here? And I think what we're supposed to learn is we need to look at our own selves in the mirror and realize we didn't assemble to beat these poor people over the head from all those centuries and millennia ago. What we've done is to assemble so that we might see ourselves and make sure that we haven't come to a place in our life when our God is not enough. They which do hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. Is your life full? Well, you don't know what I'm going through. I may not. And I would want to minimize the pain that's suffered in many, many ways by people all around this assembly. I wouldn't make fun of it. I wouldn't make light of it. I wouldn't minimize the significance of it. But one of the basic teachings of the Word of God is the sufficiency of His Son, Jesus Christ. The sufficiency of God and who He is. And you may be hurting, but He is still who He is.